I'll tell you the title in a moment, but I must set the message up. The feast is important to God since Leviticus 23 declares that it is His feast, not the Jews. There are things we can learn from the Jews relative to many things. But the Word of God is clear enough and precise enough to instruct us on some things we should know. For instance, in Leviticus 23 and verse 40, we read these words. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of fig trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. I don't want to shock anybody, but when you leave here, you will go back to the wilderness, because you have not yet reached the promised land. It says in verse 41, and you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelite born shall dwell in booths. That means everybody here is an Israelite today. Because Galatians tells us that if you are in Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs to all the promises. Doesn't matter what your genetic makeup may be, scripturally. Now, you may be hearing this, my phone is on vibrate, but it was sounding loud to me. I don't know if you heard it. But people are trying to call for some reason. I don't know what it is. They should know I'm keeping the feast, but I needed to watch the clock, too, so I need to have that out there. Charles is sitting there, probably has a timer on me, so I'm going to move right along. Now, it says in verse 43 that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh Elohim. That's the Hebrew for Lord God. Okay? Now, there's something in between the lines here. And the question is, when did God make the children of Israel dwell in booths? Well, it was in their wilderness journey. 40 years. They dwelt in these temporary shelters, these arbors, if you will. My first exposure to a temporary dwelling was when I was about 13, had no idea of anything called the Radio Church of God, Worldwide Church of God, anything like that. But we moved from one part of Detroit into what was known as a Jewish community. And on my walks to school every day, I passed Jewish bakeries that were strangely closed for 7 days in the spring. I walked past Jewish synagogues and Jewish temples. And strangely, in the fall of the year, these huts would show up on the porches or in the yards of these strange people. I had no idea what I was seeing. But once I found out from the scripture that we've just read about the boughs and branches, that's what I was seeing. From the Jewish people in the city of Detroit, in a community that had been largely Jewish. The high school that I was to eventually go to had a school that produced many Jewish celebrities, including the current sitting senator from Michigan named Carl Levin, and his brother Sander Levin, who is in the House of Representatives. They graduated from Central High School, and a few years ago I got to walk into their former home because of some friends I knew who owned the home now, but it had been the Levin home. Jewish influence all around. You do know, don't you, that this is a Jewish book. The Hebrew Bible, that's what we call the Old Testament, and anything you call old is ready to pass away and die off, so we don't give it as much credence. It's not old at all, it's the Hebrew Bible. And there is not one text written in the New Testament that was not written by a Jew. Yeah, Peter was a Jew. Paul was a Jew who wrote 13 of the books, and if you throw Hebrews in, credited to him, he may have written that. I don't think he did, but whoever wrote it was very knowledgeable about things Jewish. John was Jewish. Peter was, you get the picture? Because of anti-Semitism, sometimes we blind ourselves to what God has done. And yes, even those of us in the body of Christ have anti-Semitic leanings. As a nation, we give lip service to the fact that we have Judeo-Christian roots. But we eschew anything Jewish. Even though every year, newscasters and the printed media will tell you what's happening among the Jews relative to the holy days. But we only give lip service to it as a nation. We don't observe any of it. God is speaking to us now in this wilderness journey that we're on. Let us take a look at a passage in Nehemiah for a moment. I will build on what I just said here in a moment, but just turn over with me to Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. This is an event that occurs after the house of Judah, Jews, had been carried into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Now, God gave the children of Israel the information about the holy days and the Sabbath. He even instructed them, those people who had been in bondage in sin, Egypt being a type of sin, those who had been in bondage in that situation, had not even remembered anything relative to the Sabbath. That's why it's worded in the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath. Call to remembrance. Dredge it up again because you've been working 7 days a week in Egypt for the almighty, I don't even know what the currency of Egypt would have been, but you know, the almighty dollar. You know, we work the way we do in a society that is laden with sin because of the almighty dollar. We work 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because there's money to be made. And thank you, Mr. Thomas Edison, for coming along and creating the electric light so we could work at night instead of sleep as God designed it. But this is Satan's world. And he's in complete charge of it. Just a reminder, as we're here luxuriating in the thought of the wonderful world tomorrow, the world goes on, and some things will happen, those of us who avoid the news, but when we go back to the wilderness, we will be shocked by what has happened while we've been here. Sometimes it just comes in on hobnailed boots, like at the feast in 1989, and Squaw Valley, or Tahoe, when the earthquake occurs in the Bay Area. And it affected us there in the valley because things go on, life goes on while we are out and about observing the feast. Look at what happens to in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. They have been 70 years in captivity. You know how Nehemiah wept about the situation, and King Cyrus saw him in a depressed state and solicited from him, "Why are you so downhearted and crestfallen? Well, my city and my people lay in ruins. Well, why don't you go back and fix it?" And Cyrus gives him permission to go back to Jerusalem, build up the walls, and all that attunes or is acquitted to that. Now look at what happens in verse 13, chapter 8 of Nehemiah. The earlier part of the chapter establishes that on the first day of the seventh month, they discover the book of the law. the Torah. That's the Hebrew word for law, the Torah, that we throw around so easily in our conversation about the Torah this, the Torah that. It means the law. In the Torah, and I'll have this in my second sermon, there are 613 laws in the Torah, not just the 10, but on the 2 that Christ quoted when he was asked by the lawyer, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he quotes out of the Torah, out of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, his answer. To love God with everything you got, and your neighbor as yourself. And on these 2 hang all of the Torah, of the law and the prophets. The Tanakh is the other Hebrew word for the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. There is a connection here that I think we should examine. So when they discovered the book of the law with this information in it, they wept. They were glad. Look at verse 13. On the second day of the seventh month, were gathered together the chief of the fathers of the people, the priests, the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the Torah, the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. The Hebrew word is Sukkoth, S-U-C-C-O-T-H, Sukkoth. They were to dwell in these booths, and they read that and said, oh, let it be proclaimed in verse 15, in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth into the mount, fetch olive branches, pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of fig trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of his house, in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate. Not that water gate. That reference will go over some of the young people's heads, but back in the 70s, there was a hotel facility in Washington, D.C. that still stands called the Watergate. It caused the downfall of President Richard Milhouse Nixon. The Watergate, but that's not the Watergate. And in the street of the Gate of Ephraim, you know there were 12 gates to the city of Jerusalem, and each one of them had a name. I have in my margin here Big Sandy, Texas. Why? And all the congregation of them were come again out of the captivity, made booths. You see, Big Sandy, Texas had a section called Booth City. And the booths were built to accommodate the Feast of Tabernacles before there was an Ambassador College. Benny Sharp was there in those days. 1954, I understand. That makes them senior. Senior Benny Sharp. Or senior, as the case may be. It brings to mind the memory of his sainted mother. Well, well, I could get sidetracked so easily. Now, look at this, the next statement. For since the days of Yeshua. Now, this is Joshua, the anglicized version of Jesus. Those who make a point about sacred names miss it, that there was a man named Jesus in the Hebrew Bible, who led the people. So it's not a sacred name based on who has it. The sacredness of the name is by what it means. And it means Savior. You need to know the Savior. You don't need to know how to pronounce the name. The pronunciation of the name will not save you. Is that clear? You want to argue with me about that? The Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by how you pronounce phonetically a name. I'll put a pause there and move on. So since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, had not the children of Israel done so, that is what, dwelled in these booths. They had observed the Feast of Tabernacles, but they had not observed it in the way that they were going to do it here. After the captivity of the Babylonian experience, they had had a wilderness experience that open up to them the possibilities of being at one with God. In the seventh month, they are going to cross the Feast of Trumpets. They're going to deal with the Day of Atonement and eventually the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a powerful month of Tishri in the Hebrew calendar. Question. Have you had a wilderness experience? Anybody want to answer that? I'll ask you by a show of hands. Have you had a wilderness experience? Okay. Some of you are shy about it. Let me put it this way. Do you think you're going to have a wilderness experience? Let me tell you something about a wilderness experience. You're either going into the wilderness, in the wilderness, or coming out of the wilderness. You cannot avoid it. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, remember I said, read between the lines of Leviticus 23? When God told them to gather you these booths and branches and so forth, because I want you to remember, he says, that I brought you out of Egypt. Well, where did he take them? He tells them that long before they reached the promised land, about 40 years before. And so they had to go through a wilderness experience. I thought about this from the point of view, what scripture do I want to share with them? If I show them the Leviticus passage and show them the Nehemiah passage, is there something to which they can relate? Your people, God, how can they relate to this issue? Oh, the title of the sermon is Wilderness Experience. And I thought about Jesus, who had a wilderness experience. So let's go to Matthew, the fourth chapter, and see what we can extract for our edification here. Now, here's an injunction. If you don't go to the wilderness will come to you. You cannot avoid it. It may be financial. It may be physical or health related. It may be marital. It may be spiritual. It may be any number of ways by which you will be challenged in this life. And God is going to make a determination if you're worthy to go into the promised land, into the kingdom, into paradise. There were those in the ancient world who died in the wilderness because, Hebrews tells us, of disobedience. And they were not allowed to go into the promised land, including Moses. How you stack up with Moses? Saw God face to face. Twice, 40 days, he fasted, receiving the Ten Commandments of God on tables of stone, like this with the God of the Old Testament. And yet he could not go into the promised land physically in the sense of going into across the Jordan. Oh, he is definitely in the kingdom. The scriptures confirm that for us. We've got that. But he didn't make it there. What about us? Will we make it into the kingdom, into the relationship with God for all eternity by how we go through the wilderness experience? Let's see Jesus for a moment here. Now, this is a powerful passage, if I must say so myself, since I had nothing to do with writing it. I just get to read it. Matthew records for us in chapter 4 and verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. When Jesus told us on the night before he was taken that I will not leave you comfortless, that I will send you a helper, Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, that's going to lead and guide you wherever it will, which includes the wilderness. Look at Jesus. It says, the Spirit led him up into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted by the devil. Now, I must say to you that you must not give Satan too much credit, but you should not be ignorant of his devices, because he is real. I've worked the numbers out according to Revelation, the 5th chapter and verse 12, and it's just my speculation of how many demons there are. Remember, there a third of the angels fell. Well, John in vision sees the number of the angels in heaven, the good guys, as 10,000 times 10,000. I believe that's 100 million. Then he says, thousands and thousands. So I just did a conservative estimation by assigning to thousands just the number one. So thousands and thousands is 2,000. And if 2,000 times 100,000, 100 million, will equal 200 billion. That's the good, I mean, excuse me, that's 400 billion, excuse me, 400 billion. 2,000 times, you work the math out, but you look at Revelation, the 5th chapter, and verse 12, I didn't turn to it, but it will work out to that number. 400 billion. That's the good guys. Doing a little algebraic deduction, I can figure out that a third of the angels would be another 200 billion. So 400 million good guys versus 200 billion bad guys who went with Satan. That's seven demons approximately for every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. So don't underestimate the enemy. Don't discard him as if he's insignificant. If he came after Jesus, he could come after you and me while we're in the wilderness. Let's read on. Let that ruminate a little bit. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. Some have asserted that Satan was tempting him all the way through this experience. That's speculation, but we know clearly at the end of this 40 days, Satan was really there. But let me set the scene for you in my anointed and your anointed imaginations. Down at the River Jordan was a preacher with no pulpit, no congregation, except there at the river. His name was John. He was a distant relative of Jesus through Elizabeth and through his father, or John's father, Zacharias. There he is assembled, dressed in this strange attire that probably would get him kicked out of our churches. Camel hair, coat with a girdle or sash or something around. He looked really strange. So the deacons, the super deacons, would get rid of him right away when we're talking about dress. I know you should come before God with your best, but sometimes to reach some people, you must allow them to come as they are and work with them. Don't stand back and say, what's their story? Woo, they smell. Woo, their hair is a mess. Ooh, you know what I mean? That was John the Baptist. All the shop owners in town shut down their stores because all the people were down at the Jordan. The Pharisees were there. The Sadducees were there. And I could tell you something about all the sects of the Jews. The Essenes were there. The Zealots, of which one of the disciples was one of those. Simon the Zealot or the Canaanite. That's a whole nother story. I'll leave that for a moment. But there were a lot of people gathered down there. And John looks up and says, you know, who has called you or told you to flee from the wrath of God? He was talking about all the religious leaders of his day. But they're all assembled there. And you know, eventually John sees Jesus coming and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I don't know how mainstream Christianity misses that. I just don't know how they could substitute Easter for Passover. I just don't understand it. when he's clearly called, Jesus is clearly called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John proclaimed that. Jesus comes down and says, you know, baptize me. And John says, oh, I'm not worthy to even unloose your shoes. I can't do that. Permitted to be so, Jesus says, for it fulfills some righteousness in us. He's talking about John and in himself. He's baptized, and then the heavens open, and a voice is sounded that says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The people did not hear it, did not understand it, but Satan heard it. This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. It says in chapter 4, doesn't it, after all those events of chapter 3, that the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Are you convinced that you are a child of God? If you're convinced of that, guess what? Satan knows it too. And because he knows it, he's coming after you and me just like he came after Jesus. You said, but that was Jesus, though. Oh, contraire, my friends. We are in Christ, are we not? Are we not his brothers? Are we not his sisters? Are we not subject to the same things? Or reverse that, was he not subject to the same things to which we are subjected? Yes. So therefore, 1 + 1 does equal 2. Or, in God's math, 1 + 1 = 1. As in marriage, 2 shall become 1. I mean, you know, you work the math and you see it and you understand it. So here's Jesus in the wilderness. Satan heard that statement. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Verse 3 says, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you be what I heard on the grapevine, that you are the Son of God. I heard that from my boys told me that you're supposed to be the Son of God. Why don't you just command that these stones be turned to bread? Now, the temptations that come to us will be in three forms. Not only three, but the three I want to emphasize today. It will come through our flesh. It will come through our ego. And it will come through our power madness. Sometimes the power affects people and changes them when they acquire positions of authority, like deacons. Oh, I mean, not in this group. I'm talking about back in the old days with the super deacons. Anybody know anything about super deacs? From the old Worldwide Church of God days, they had armbands and everything. You remember that? See, our people have attitudes of service, right? We have servant leadership, so I'm not talking about anybody here. But you remember the ministers who would come in with their wives and go through your cabinets to see if you had some white sugar in there? Remember those kinds of situations? See, that's not happening now among this fellowship, but there was a time when people were power mad, and Satan uses that desire. Satan understands how we are constructed because he was there in the planning stages at the throne of God. Satan knows the scriptures so well, he knows them in every language, and he knows them better than we do, unless we study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who rightly divide the word of truth, who need not be ashamed. Well, let's see. Turn these bread to stone. Jesus says an interesting thing. It is written. And you know what he does? He quotes out of the Torah. Oh, by the way, there was no New Testament scripture that was in effect at the time that Jesus says this. Couldn't have quoted a New Testament text. But he quoted what was relevant and true and eternal. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I love the word alone, because a preacher named Howard Thurman from Howard University years ago, he says, I'm so glad that alone was put in here, because I need some bread. I need some water. I need some shelter. But it's not enough to depend on bread, water, shelter, and those kinds of things. So he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Quotes a scripture. Satan says, oh, you want to play the scripture game. Okay, all right, I got a scripture. Let me quote this to you. The next challenge, right? And by the way, as we're going through our personal wilderness experiences, all kinds of thoughts permeate our thinking. All kinds of suppositions and speculations and ideas. That's why we are such easy prey for religious nuts. God doesn't want religious nuts. He wants righteous fruit. Want me to say that again? God does not want religious nuts. He wants righteous fruit. Satan says, all right, you quote the scripture. Takes him up in verse 5 to the holy city. Sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. Takes him to church. Church is a fallow ground for craziness, religiosity, pomposity, and error. Not our church, but some churches. And he says to Jesus, if you be the Son of God, again, that whole Son of God bit, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written. Now, you will find this, I'm not going to turn to Psalm 91, from which this is quoted. Because Satan and preachers will quote you a part of a scripture to make their point, to lead you to think something, like prosperity preachers. We got a bigger laugh in Detroit, because we know about pimps. Pimps who profit off of other people and tell you that they need that Grumman Gulfstream 5 so they can preach the gospel someplace. When many of the saints of the Bible, I know there were no cars, I know there were no planes, but they walked wherever they went. Didn't have no luxurious traveling arrangement. I see the Apostle Paul going to Rome on a ship in chains to carry the gospel, by the way. So how does he misquote it? He says, he shall give his angels charge concerning you. And then he goes on to say, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. If you're not astute in biblical study, you will not know that he left out the part that says, in all thy ways. When you go back to Psalm 91, you see it there. And it's clear that Satan, quoting a scripture, left something out. So there are many people who tell you about the 14th, 15th thing relative to Passover. But they will not quote you out of 1 Corinthians 11 that tells you on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. They won't quote that to you to indicate why we do the foot washing as we do it. It was on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. That's what Paul tells the church at Corinth. But you got people, modern scholars, who think they know, and they will quote every scripture they can to prove their point, but they won't quote you the ones that will disprove their point. That's a wilderness experience that confuses many of us and trouble us. And we think that people are being dishonest with us. I can say for the Church of God International, in my 30 years serving on the ministerial council, there has been a modicum of honesty. And especially since 1997. Relative to what is important for the people of God. Across organizational lines. And we have been in the wilderness experience in the Church of God International. But I thank God that I kind of see a glimmer of moving towards the edge of the wilderness. I could go on, but looking at the time, let me see. Okay, I think I'm close to the end here. The floor is going to open up and I'll be gone. So Jesus says, he quotes him again, "It is written, it is written." He didn't even correct Jesus. Notice this, you don't have to always correct somebody to get them to think right. You just have to sound what Jesus does. He says to Satan, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Jump off of a high building. Don't take your medication. You know, on the Day of Atonement, how many people we have known who have died because they, not in faith, but in style and in lacking substance, decide, "I'm going to prove God's going to take care of me." If it's not of faith, then it's foolishness. And people have died. People have gone on 40-day fasts when they have not been in health to do that. Satan made a big mistake about Jesus in that he thought on the 10th day of the 40-day fast he would be weak. But Jesus got stronger on the 15th day and the 20th day and the 25th day. By the 40th day, he was ready to go. You know, he was flexing his spiritual muscle. "Come on, Satan, I know you out there." I love Mel Gibson's presentation in the movie, what's the name of the movie? The Passion of Christ, because he puts Satan on the edge of everything that was going on, even in the garden while Jesus was praying, because he was there. He was there at his birth. Children were killed under the age of 2. Because Satan was there influencing Herod. Satan was all around. Don't give him too much credit, but don't underestimate the power of the enemy in our wilderness experience. All right? The last test. Again, the devil takes him up to an exceeding high mountain. Oh, Mount McKinley. That's up in Alaska, isn't it? Down here is Mount, what's over, Charles, you're a mountain man. What's the tallest? Mount Whitney down here. McKinley is in Alaska, right? Okay, Mount Whitney. But let's say he took him to the Himalayas, right? And he has him there and he shows him all of the kingdoms of the world. You know, Satan can do that because he's running all of them, including this one. The way it's constructed, the whole constitutional concept. See, I know that Satan works on this, and it just allowed me that. I'm not talking politics. I'm talking about the reality that the Constitution, Alexis de Tocqueville, a Frenchman in 1820, wrote this opinion. He says, "The seeds of self-destruction lies in the Constitution of the United States." He was a French aristocrat who came over from the French Revolution of 1789, and in 1820, he toured the United States, going to the different communities, looking at how it operates, examining the Constitution as it existed in 1820. And sure enough, 30 years later, approximately, a little bit more, a war between the states broke out because of things in the Constitution that people objected to. And we see in town hall meetings all over the nation, people angry and bitter and upset, because nothing seems to be getting done for the benefit of the people, the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. That's exactly what Abraham Lincoln called it, and he suggested in his Gettysburg Address that it shall not perish off of the face of the earth. Oh, my friends, the government of God is the government that should not perish off of the face of the earth. Not that devised by human reasoning.
And if we're not on board, we are going through a wilderness experience about that. And we will not make the kingdom thinking that democracy is the only form of government that matters. Winston Churchill says, it's the worst form of government on the face of the earth. You know Sir Winston Churchill? He said, democracy is the worst, except for all the others. But it's still worse than the government of God. And what was Jesus doing in the wilderness? He was thinking about his ministry that was initiating, was beginning. Well, how shall I go about it? Who shall be the people that I select to assist me? Where do we go from here? I'm in the text. Take a look at the text. After he deals with Satan, and Satan shows him all of this power that he could have, Jesus said unto him in verse 10, "Get you hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. Not presidents, not congressmen, not senators and mayors and governors. I don't care what they look like or the pigment of their skin. Only Jesus Christ's government is going to survive the wilderness experience." Jesus tells us after Satan leaves him, coming for a second time around, and I'm sure when Calvary happened, Satan was saying, "Yeah, well, we got it." But 3 days later, Jesus arises and declares, "What you offered me, Satan, I got. All power is in my hands," Jesus says, after his wilderness experience. Not only the literal one in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, but the 3.5 years that followed. Can't put a time frame on it for you, but I know it within my life. I'm on the verge of coming out of the wilderness. 39 years ago, Myra and I married. 39. And, you know, if I just use the number 40 as a point of view, and this is just me talking, she may tell you a different story, but I believe we are more one today than we've ever been because of the wilderness experience. And some stuff went down in the wilderness. You follow what I'm saying? So I don't despair about the wilderness experience. I give God glory and luxuriate in the fact that he's brought me through as he did Jesus. But look, following what happens. I gotta stop. I have to stop. But I ask you this question. What was Jesus contemplating in the wilderness experience? I believe he was contemplating what form his ministry would take for those in the wilderness of life. Look at the next verse. Verse 12. When Jesus had heard that John was cast in the prison, he departed into Galilee. Look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, heaven is at hand." Not the government of Herod, not the government of Pilate, not the government of Rome, but the government of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, as he calls it. The other gospels call it the kingdom of God. I don't know when the people of God are going to finally recognize that you can't follow temporary or contemporary governments. You just can't. Satan controls all of them. All of them. Did he ever control ancient Israel's governments? Yes, he did. He even got behind Satan got behind David once and inspired David to number Israel. It says Satan influenced him. Did Satan influence one of the disciples? Well, yeah. Judas Iscariot. How close can you be to Jesus and not have Satan come after you?
Jesus told Peter one time, look, I prayed for you because Satan desired to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you. And when you are converted, this guy was on the front lines working with Jesus, and Jesus says, when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. So what was Jesus contemplating? I believe verse 17, we read that. Look at verse 23. And it says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. But look at what he was doing. They brought unto him sick people that were taken with different diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic or epileptic, and those that had palsy, and he healed them. If you come out of a wilderness experience, you're supposed to have some power. I'm going to have to continue this in my second sermon, because I can't convince you in a short period of time what that really means. But finally, what are we prepared to do in our wilderness experience? Verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Verse 21. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. I don't know where you were when God called you. I don't know. Things may have been going well. They may have been going bad for you. I don't know. But you were called into an experience like Jesus. A wilderness experience. To make us fishers of men. To catch some human beings. To bring them into a relationship that ultimately will carry them into the kingdom of God. Chapter 10 of Matthew, and this is my final text. I don't think we should distinguish ourselves from the first century believer by any means. God's power is not less today than then. And what did he send those 12 guys to do? Chapter 10 and verse 1 says, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And they are named in the subsequent verses. Here's my suggestion to us in our wilderness experience. The reason we are still in the wilderness and not yet out of it is that we don't yet acknowledge fully the power of God. We give too much to the enemy and not take back what the enemy has taken. The enemy only comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And we are silent, quiet, acquiescent, and powerless because we will not be invigorated and energized by the reality is that we've got the hookup, the connection with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, an advocate who sits at the right hand of the Father, who pleads our case. So when we ask, Jesus says, in his name, I will do it. I've stood around too many sick beds of people and hear relatives who've been in the church for donkey's ages, as they say, we don't know what the will of God is. I'm not willing that any of you should perish. That you would prosper and be in good health. We don't know what his will is. What do you mean we don't know what his will is? See, we're supposed to prove what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God, Romans 12 says. The wilderness experience. What a difficulty. Maybe we should think about it this way.
I'm going to leave you with the prayer of the day. So far today, God, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. Haven't been grumpy, nasty, or selfish. I'm really glad of that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I probably am going to need a lot of help.